1. Let's stand together as we read, and please remain standing for our hymn, 1 Thessalonians 1.
Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
We begin a new study today in the book of 1 Thessalonians after being in a long, lengthy book, the Gospel of Luke, for a little over a year. We now look to a couple of shorter books, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 8 chapters in all. We're going to try to go through them in about 8 to 10 weeks. This morning we want to look especially at the first chapter. This book, most believe, is one of the earliest, perhaps may even be the earliest book in the New Testament. At least it's near to being the earliest of the epistles that were written by Paul. It was written to a church that Paul sort of draws a picture of for us as a model church, an example church of how he wishes every church and every group of believers would be. Now, a little bit of background is needed on the city of Thessalonica. It's an interesting city. I immediately wonder where it got its name, and as I began to study this out, I found out that in 315 B.C. it received its name from Cassander, who was the king of Macedonia, and he named it after his wife, Thessalonica. Now, in order to find out where she got her name, we're not really going to do that, but she was the half-sister to Alexander the Great. Back in that day, it was customary, if you really loved your wife, that you would honor her by naming a city after her. We don't do that anymore, but we do similar things. We name cosmetics or shoes or hamburger establishments or something else after favorite women in our lives. So times haven't changed all that much. But at any rate, this is how Thessalonica got its name. It's going to be an interesting time this morning, isn't it? Under the Romans, it became the capital of Macedonia in 146 B.C. It was the largest city. It was the most strategically located in the whole province of Macedonia. In fact, it was located on the great east-west highway that the Romans had built called the Via Ignatia, that ran the whole length of the Roman Empire from east to west. It was the great highway. It was situated on a splendid harbor. In fact, there were only three great sea harbors at that time, one the Aegean Sea. The one was the city of Corinth to the south and west of Thessalonica. Then there was the sea harbor on the eastern shore of the Aegean Sea and to the south, which was the city of Ephesus. And so Corinth and Thessalonica and Ephesus were the three great sea harbors. Because of its location, you can see how it would have many travelers coming to and fro, and so it would be a great point from which Paul could preach the claims of Jesus Christ, and as people there got excited about who Jesus Christ was and responded to the message, quite naturally the gospel would from there go throughout the whole Roman Empire. And so Paul knew it was absolutely essential that he not bypass the city of Thessalonica if he wanted to have the greatest influence for Christ. The population of Thessalonica was something like 200,000 inhabitants in Paul's day, which would have made it a rather sizable city, about equivalent to Austin, Texas of our day. Today it's an important Greek city that has around 300,000 inhabitants, making it one of the few important New Testament centers that have maintained an unbroken continuity from the first century right up to the present time. Now, the people were rather mixed. Some were Greeks. There was quite a large section of Greeks. Some were Romans. Others were Asiatics, even some Orientals. And according to Acts chapter 17, we know also that there was a rather large Jewish population because they had a synagogue that was quite influential there in the city. It was a city of contrast. There was a great discrepancy between the wealthy and the poor. It was also a city of idolatrous worship. They had their idols there, perhaps not as great as the city of Corinth, but nevertheless, they were, many of them, saved from a life of idolatry. And that's why Paul commends them for it in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, saying, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." They'd made a complete break with the past, and so Paul commends them in his introduction here to the book. So we now can see with this background why it was important for Paul and Silas to spend some time in this city on Paul's second missionary journey, and it's given to us back in Acts chapter 17. Now, for sake of time, we're not going back there because we probably will at a later time. Let me give you a little bit of background. Paul went into the city of Thessalonica, and Luke, the very careful historian in Acts chapter 17, says that he spent three Sabbath days in the synagogue arguing the claims of Christ, in Luke's own words, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." Now, there was the theme of Paul's message to these Thessalonians. And as a result of that message for 3 weeks being proclaimed in the synagogues on the Sabbath, there was a mixed reaction, a mixed response to the message. Some were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, among whom were a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women of the city, which is rather interesting. Evidently, women of influence. They responded to the message of Paul and Silas. On the other hand, the Jews became very hostile to Paul and Silas, so much so that they were going to run them right out of the city. They took wicked men from among the city, and they formed a mob, and they stormed City Hall in an uproar, and they wanted these guys, Paul and Silas, carried out of the city by their ears. They began dragging new believers before the authorities with all kinds of accusations. Well, as a result, Paul and Silas had to escape with their lives during the night hour, went to Berea, which wasn't too far down the road, from where they continued their ministry. And the Bible says these in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scripture daily whether these things were so. Now, this is basically all the information that we have on the church at Thessalonica. From that very humble beginning, only a short time span here of 3 weeks, we now get a picture of a church that is really going someplace. A church that Paul now sets up as the model church in the New Testament. And that is one of the reasons why I picked this book. To me, it's exciting to think that only 3 weeks input in the lives of these believers, many of them just turning to Christ from their idols, and yet now, just a year or two on down the road, Paul writes a letter to them because he'd sent to, by way of Timothy back into the city to find out how the church was going there in Thessalonica. And Timothy comes back with this great report of how God was just doing some incredible things there in the city of Thessalonica in that small nucleus of believers that had now become extremely large. And their testimony was known throughout the whole province, as we'll see beginning in verses 7 and 8. So Paul now writes because he wants to do two things. One, he wants to commend them and just sort of express the joy that he has upon receiving this good news from Timothy that the church is really prospering. And secondly, he wants to write to correct some false accusations and charges and slanderous insinuations that were being circulated in Thessalonica concerning Paul and the other missionaries who had been there. Now, with this background, let's look at the text. I'll give you my outline. Verse 1 is Paul's greeting. Rather short, so we'll make it short. Verses 2 through 10, Paul's gratitude. His greeting and his gratitude in verses 2 through 10. Paul uses his common form of greeting, which you'll find in many of his epistles. You read over this, and perhaps the thought really doesn't strike you. He says, "Grace to you and peace." Now, you notice when Paul writes that, it's always in that order. First grace, and then peace. Grace is an act of God whereby he forgives man on the basis of Christ's work. It's something that we're undeserving of. We cannot merit it. There's no way we can have a relationship with God apart from grace. It is always the free and unmerited favor of God bestowed upon guilty man in and through the person of Jesus Christ. There's no other name through which God can forgive man of sin and bring him into a right relationship with himself. That's narrow, but truth is always narrow. Any realm of science is always narrow. Science is narrow. Biology is narrow. Mathematics is narrow. 2 and 2 only equals 4 and nothing else. Likewise, the truth is always narrow. And the truth is that man can only have God's grace through Jesus Christ. So first comes grace, and as a result of man's response to that grace in receiving Christ, then he participates in peace. Or we could say it another way. Grace is the remedy. Peace is the result. The remedy for sin-sick man is God's grace, manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. The result of my responding to God's grace is peace. I now have peace with God. And the peace here is an inner tranquility or sense of well-being. The Hebrews understood this word to mean, contain the idea of completeness or wholeness or welfare. The thought that Paul wants to bring out to us is that man can only be complete and whole as he's been a recipient of God's grace resulting in peace. We as believers have peace, something you will not find in the world. It's the normal Greek word, which is the opposite of war, as Luke uses it in Luke 11:21 and 14:32. In other words, man is no longer in conflict with God. He's no longer at war with God. There's no longer that enmity there between God and man, but we now have peace with God. And as a result of having peace with God, we have the peace of God imparted to us. So Paul says, "You who are at Thessalonica, I just want you to know, because you responded to God's grace, you have peace." That's his greeting, always his greeting. Paul's gratitude is now expressed in verses 2 through 10. And here's where we get into the heart of our study this morning. Paul has basically 7 things, as I see it here, that he's thanking God for as he sees it in the church at Thessalonica. 7 things that he's thanking God for. The first one is given to us in verse 3. He's thanking God for their faith, their love, and their hope. Or to put it another way, he's thanking God that they have a working faith, a laboring love, and a steadfast hope. Now this is the triad here that Paul frequently uses in his writings. We find it most clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul says, "Now abides faith, hope, and love." But the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love are the 3 great ingredients of the believer. His life is characterized by faith, by love, and by hope. Now let's break it down a little more. They have a working faith. Their faith, in other words, was not inactive. or passive, but it was an active, working, moving, doing faith. The kind of faith that James talks about when he says, without works, faith is dead. They had a faith that was expressing itself in works, in doing. They had a laboring love, and the thought here is that of a toil-strenuous type of activity, the kind of labor here that a woman has when she's about to give birth to a child. What Paul is saying is, you people at Thessalonica, you really knew how to love. And it wasn't just sitting around and feeling good and verbalizing how you love one another and how you love your community, but it was a doing, a commitment to doing God's will, a commitment to loving someone, to doing for someone. And it was by this that the people around responded to them. They were like salt and like light in a dark society that really needed their kind of seasoning. We often sing that little song, love is something you do, love is something you do, when Jesus Christ is living in you. When you try to feel love and you're in and then you're out, and when you feel you're not loving, that's when you start to doubt. Love is something you do. Not always something you can feel, but it's real. Love is something you do when Jesus Christ is living in you. Paul's saying you weren't just sitting around feeling good, feeling loving. You were really out laboring, expressing that love in strenuous exertion. And then finally they had a steadfast hope. A steadfast hope. A steadfast hope in the midst of persecution and affliction on the part of the Jewish community and the Roman authorities. Yet nevertheless, these believers stood firm because they had a steadfast hope. Now, if you'll notice, verse 3, the three virtues of a working faith, a laboring love, and a steadfast hope, Paul further expounds on in verses 7 through 10. Their steadfast faith is in verses 7 and 8. Their faith went throughout the whole province. Their working love is expressed in verse 9 in that they're now serving a living God. They're not inactive, they're serving a living God. Their steadfast hope is given to us in verse 10. That is that they are waiting for God's Son from heaven. And you'll find as we go through 1 and 2 Thessalonians that the great theme that Paul is drawing out here is the second coming of Jesus Christ and how we as believers ought to live in light of His coming. It's the hope that makes us as Christians strong. It's that stick-to-itiveness that really makes us strong. Bearing up under here, that's what he means by steadfastness. Bearing up under a heavy load, and you believers knew how to bear up under a heavy load. Someone wrote, today's mighty oak is just yesterday's little nut that held its ground. That's good, isn't it? Today's mighty oak is just yesterday's little nut that held its ground. Paul says you have that steadfast hope. All three of these virtues, furthermore, are necessary for the believer to function in a hostile society. Faith looks back and rests on the past. What Christ has done for me, that was adequate. That's faith. Love, on the other hand, is actively involved in working in the present. It's resting in the present. Whereas hope is resting on the future, waiting for God's Son to return. Or to put it another way, faith looks back to a crucified Savior, love looks up to a crowned Savior, and hope looks forward to a coming Savior. The Thessalonians had a good balance here. The second thing that Paul was grateful for is given to us in verse 5, that for the way that they received the word, he was grateful. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. I like the way he phrases that there, full conviction. What he is saying here is that when the gospel was preached to you, you were fully persuaded that it was of God and not of man. You were fully convinced in your own mind that it was the Word of God, and you responded accordingly. Now, you know, that's quite frankly one of the problems, and probably some of you right here this morning are struggling with this very thing, that you still have not been fully convinced that God's Word is God's Word. And therefore, your response has not been what God would expect you to respond, how He would expect you to respond. You have not been fully convinced in your own mind that it is God's Word. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about those Israelites who the Word did not profit them because it wasn't mixed with faith. You see, you can sit here and hear the Word of God over and over and over again and memorize messages and memorize God's Word, but unless there is a response of faith to that Word, it will not profit you. You're not going to profit from just hearing it or just reading it. There must be the element of faith in responding to that Word. And the Thessalonians, responded to that Word. Thirdly, Paul is grateful that they had become imitators of Paul and of the Lord in verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord. Now, how did they become imitators of Paul? The word imitators here is the word from which we get our English word mimetai. We know what it is to mimic someone. Paul says, you mimicked us, myself and the Lord. Puts himself in pretty good company there, doesn't he? What did he mean by this? Well, I think the rest of the verse gives us an indication in that they received the word in spite of tribulation. In spite of the difficulties, in spite of the fact that they knew it would ostracize them from society and from many of their previous friendships and relationships, in spite of all that, nevertheless, they received the word even with that affliction. Now, that's not all Paul says. Furthermore, he says, you did it with joy. You know, I was thinking this week, and I've got to do a study on this sometime. I would encourage you to do it. How many times in the New Testament joy is directly related to suffering? You ever think about that? Here's another occurrence of it. There was great affliction, but there was also great joy. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. In Acts chapter 5, after Peter and John had been beaten with many stripes, yet it says they went away rejoicing in that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's name. Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16 in jail at Philippi, at midnight, fast in bonds, they're singing praises and making melody in their heart unto the Lord. Suffering, joy. Suffering, joy. Now you know and I know that sometimes when we've gone through some really deep waters, we look back and we can say that those were some of the most joyful times we've ever known too, because we sense God's presence in a way that maybe we don't sense His presence at any other time. That's why as believers we can almost look forward to suffering. It's very hard to say that from a human viewpoint. But from a biblical viewpoint, from God's viewpoint, I think that's why suffering is absolutely essential. And that's probably why it will one day have to fall in America. In fact, I wonder if maybe that's not the reason why there's so little joy in Christianity today. It's because we don't have it tough enough. We don't have any afflictions. We don't have any problems. Someone has said, and I quote, "The depth of a disciple's joy in the Lord may well be measured by the degree of his participation in the sufferings of the Lord." The depth of a disciple's joy in the Lord may well be measured by the degree of his participation in the sufferings of the Lord. The fourth thing for which Paul was grateful was that they had become examples to others in verse 7. That you became an example to all the believers, the believing ones in Macedonia and in Achaia. Example here. It means a type or a replica, an image, a copy. Like a teacher who gives an example of how it ought to be done. Paul says that's what you were. You were an example and continue to be an example of how it ought to be done. That's why we've got to look at this church. They were a model church. Fifthly, he was grateful that they had sounded forth the word of God. They had sounded forth the word of God in verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. Now, I don't know how that strikes you, but I look at this young, struggling church. I see 3 weeks of evangelistic efforts on the part of Paul. He leaves the church. These believers had no kind of seminary training or college. And yet here Paul says the word of the Lord just has been sounding out. And the word here that he uses is that which was used of thunder, the reverberation of a mighty clap of thunder, how it just continues to reverberate over hill and valley. Paul says that's the way the word just sort of sounded forth from you. You see, there would be many travelers and merchantmen who would be coming in and through the city of Thessalonica. And everywhere they went, they were just hearing believers testifying, telling what Jesus Christ meant to them. They were just sort of gossiping the gospel. And as a result of their gossiping the gospel, the word just carried throughout the whole province. The word of the Lord sounded forth. One church historian says the great mission of Christianity was accomplished by informal missionaries. The great mission of Christianity was accomplished by informal missionaries. That's what we are, informal missionaries. Gossiping the gospel, just as you heard it in Mike's testimony this morning. Somebody that took the time just to say, hey, here's what Jesus Christ means to me, and this is why I'm different. You don't have to know all the theology of it. You don't have to be able to answer every question that they ask. They want to know what makes us tick, what makes us different. Paul says, you did a great job in just getting the word out. Sixthly, they had made a complete break with the past. And that really thrilled Paul. He was grateful for that. In verse 9, they turned from their idols to God to serve a living and true God, or the living and true God, the only God. The only genuine God. You turned from all of your idols to Him. You made a complete break with everything that separated you from God before. You gave it up. And the aorist tense here in the Greek means that it was a once-for-all turning. A once-for-all act. A single definite act at which they turned away from their idols and turned to God. Many times we think Christianity is giving up something. But in reality, it's not giving up something. It's receiving someone. Receiving Christ. Turning away from the idols that held us before. What's your idol this morning? What is it that's really keeping you from turning on completely to God? What is it that's keeping you from selling out totally to Him? Is it a job or a home or a family or a desire, a certain ambition that you have? That is your idol because that's what's standing between you and God? Paul commends the church because he looks at most of those believers and he says, you turned from your idols to God, and it was a complete break with your past. The seventh thing that Paul was really thrilled about with this church is that they were now waiting for the Lord's return in verse 10. To wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us, a timeless present here in the Greek, delivers us from the wrath, the coming wrath. It's really the way how it means here. Who delivers us from the coming wrath. Now there are three great aspects of Christ's work that we have mentioned here in verse 10. First of all, He was saved. He was raised from the dead. Secondly, He saves us from the coming wrath of God at the end of this age in judgment, when judgment will fall on humanity. Paul says to you at Thessalonica, because you respond to the message of Christ, God's wrath will not fall on you. He delivers us from the coming wrath. And the third great truth is that he will come again to wait for his Son from heaven, who will come. So Paul was grateful for seven things: their faith, hope, and love. Two, their reception of the word in spite of persecution. Their imitation of him in suffering. Thirdly, their example to others. Fourthly, fifth, their sounding forth the word of God. Sixth, their complete break with the past. And then finally, their patient waiting for his return. Now again, the incredible thing to me is that all of this happened in just 3 to 4 weeks, perhaps a little longer, preaching the word of Christ. This removes all of our excuses, doesn't it? We don't have any excuse for not being a model church. We've sat here, we've been taught year in and year out by godly men that God has sent to this congregation. Many teachers, both for our younger ones as well as for the adults. We got a lot going for us. But how well are we known? What kind of an example are we? Would Paul look at us as a model church today? Are we making a dent in San Antonio and in the area at all? There's no reason why we shouldn't. But I'm convinced that probably many of our neighbors don't even know that we're Christians yet. Remember, G. Campbell Morgan one time had two men come to him and they said, "You know, we just want you to know, Pastor, the strangest thing happened to us this week. We have been working together for 15 years. And it's the funniest thing, but neither one of us knew that the other one was a Christian until this week." And G. Campbell Morgan said, "Funny? That's not funny. That's sin." He said, "You need to get down on your knees and confess that before God. That's sin that would keep you from sharing with one another for 15 years where you are in relationship to God." Paul says, all this happened. And I'm grateful. I'm grateful. Is there enough evidence in your life to convict you of being a believer? Is there not just your words, but I mean really in a transformed life? Is there enough evidence there? Paul Tournier, that great Swiss psychiatrist and theologian, said, and this really hit me when I read this not too long ago, "Our task as God's people is to live our personal communion with Christ with such intensity as to make it contagious." Let me read it again. "Our task as God's people is to live our personal communion with Christ with such intensity as to make it contagious." That describes the church at Thessalonica. They were living their Christian commitment with such intensity that it was contagious. They were a model church. Lives were being touched and changed to the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Perhaps as we pray, you would like to take a moment. You may be a believer here this morning. Stop and consider, how often do you really share your testimony with a non-Christian? How many of your neighbors really know where you stand? I don't mean in an obnoxious sort of way, but in a tenderly loving way by your acts of kindness and good deeds. You're having the opportunity to share with them what makes you different, why there's that joy. I really would encourage you right now to ask God to at least give you one opportunity this week, just one. Just one opportunity with a friend, with a neighbor, with somebody that you work with, to be able to share your testimony. That's an assignment for you this week. Just one. I'm not asking you to share with them from Genesis through Revelation. I'm not asking you to give them a theology course. I'm not asking you to expound a Bible book. But I'm asking you just to make a commitment that you're going to look for an opportunity this week to share your testimony with at least one person. One non-Christian. Make it a non-Christian. Say, Lord, give me one. Now, maybe you're that non-Christian who's here this morning. You've heard a couple of good testimonies earlier. You've seen the difference that Jesus Christ made in the lives of these Thessalonian believers. You're here this morning because you've seen the difference in other believers that you know. The difference is Christ. He makes the difference between life and death. Without Christ, you're on a dead-end road that leads to death. With Christ, in Christ, it's life. Life all the way, here and now, eternity to come. Would you take a moment right now and pray and ask Jesus Christ to become your life, your Lord? See, Paul makes his comment, he was raised from the dead. He's the only one ever to be raised from the dead by God the Father to indicate that he was God's Son and that God was pleased with the sacrifice that he made for your sins. So you can trust him. He's the only Savior. He'll hold. You can put all your weight on him. I encourage you to do that right now as other believers right here in this building are praying for you. Will you take this moment and say, Lord Jesus, how I need you. I've messed my life up. I've had all these idols. But I give them up and I turn to you. He'll hear you. In Jesus' name, amen.